If Jesus is really coming, what does that demand out of me? If his return is really near, what do I do? Let me give you four things that it requires. Immediate obedience, immediate worship, immediate proclamation, and immediate service.
Imagine how your priorities would change if your doctor called today and said you only had a month to live. Well, doctor or no doctor, that could actually be the case for any one of us. It could be a month, a minute from now. You just don't know. In fact, you also don't know when the Lord will return. The message from John MacArthur today can help you understand what's required of you when you know that Jesus is coming and that he could return at any time. The title of John's lesson today, Jesus is Coming. It's one of the foundational subjects he tackles in his current series on Grace to You called Foundations, Volume 1. Let's get to that lesson now. Here's John looking at the last chapter of Revelation.
I want you to look with me at Revelation 22, verses 6 to 12, and I'll read them, and then we'll study them. And he said unto me, these words are faithful and true, and the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the words of the prophecy of this book. And I, John, saw these things and heard them. And when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. Then saith he unto me, see thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren, the prophets, and of them who keep the words of this book. Worship God. And he saith unto me, seal not the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. He that is filthy, let him be filthy still. He that is righteous, let him be righteous still. He that is holy, let him be holy still. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. Now, in this particular portion, we have some tremendous stress laid on the suddenness of the coming of Jesus. If Jesus is really coming, what does that demand out of me? If his return is really near, what do I do? Let me give you four things that it requires. Immediate obedience, immediate worship, immediate proclamation, and immediate service. Those are the four. Obedience, worship, proclamation, and service. First of all, look at verse 6 and 7, and look at immediate obedience. And he said unto me, these words are faithful and true, and the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. These are true things. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth or obeys, takes to heart and to life the words of the prophecy of this book. He says, this is going to happen just like it says it is, and you better be ready to obey. You better put these things into your life and make them part of your living. And so, as the Word of God say, Jesus is coming, so what? Immediate obedience. Whatever the principles are, the Word of God, it's time to obey them right now, because Jesus is coming. Second thing, immediate worship. I love this. Verse 8, this is so human. And I, John, I've told you before why John does this. He's so overwhelmed with the stuff that he gets in on. He says, and I, John, saw it all, me. See? It's a shocking thing. It's the same reason that he talks about himself like in John 21, you know, where Peter was following Jesus and Peter looked around and Jesus had just told Peter the wonderful news that he was going to get crucified. And so Peter looks around and says, what about him? And it says that Peter turned, the text says in John 21, and Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved, the one who reclined on his breast at supper. Now, that's John. He could have said John, but not John. He says, you know, the one that Jesus loves, who was next to him at the supper. I mean, he adores the fact of his relationship to Christ. He's overwhelmed about everything that he's involved in. His whole thing with God is absolutely overwhelming to him. So everything is this fantastic thing. You know me, I'm the one that Jesus loves. See, he just adores that thought. All right, so here's the same thing here. He says, and I, John, saw these things and heard them. And then he says, and when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. Well, that's interesting. What is he doing there? Well, he's been there before. You go back to chapter 19. He gets so carried away. Another angel came and showed him the marriage supper of the Lamb in 19 and verse 10. He says, I fell at his feet to worship him. He's doing the same thing again. And he said unto me, see, thou do it not. I'm thy fellow servant and of thy brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. Now, they must have thought it was going to be like a broken record, because if you go back to 22 and verse 9, the same thing. He says unto him, see, thou do it not. Cut it out, John. I'm thy fellow servant of thy brother and the prophets and them who worship the words, who keep the words of the book. Worship God. Get up, John. I'm only an angel. Now, there are several beautiful things about that. I don't think John meant to be idolatrous. He was just so overwhelmed and so thrilled with what he was learning that he had a hard time distinguishing between the messenger and the one who sent him. And in a real sense, that's a kind of a beautiful thought, isn't it? Have you ever been mistaken for Jesus Christ? I've been in the ministry for a few years now, and nobody yet has fallen down at my feet and worshiped me. And I've never had to say, get up, you're mistaken. That'll be the day. But you see, there would be something beautiful about that. They thought Paul was a god, you remember. I'm sure there are some Christians who are so Christ-like that some people haven't been too sure but that Christ wasn't around. And so John starts to worship the angel, and in verse 9, the angel gets him up. He classifies himself, you see, with other created beings who are also in God's service. And he says, worship God. Worship God. Listen, that's an immediate priority in the Christian life is worship. You say, yeah, I know. What is worship? Is worship organ music and stained glass windows? What is worship? Well, turn to Psalm 26. And let's see what worship is. Just simple. And here we have a beautiful picture of worship. David is worshiping. And he gives us the ingredients of worship. First, we see the worshiper, and then we see his worship. There are four characteristics of a true worshiper. Four characteristics of a true worshiper. First of all, trust. In order to really worship God, trust is the key to everything. If you're not really trusting God, your worship is a sham. If you're saying, oh, God, I praise you for who you are, and I thank you for all your power, and I praise you for being the God you are, and then you go out of there and chew your fingernails out because you can't figure out where the next $10 is going to come from, your worship was a mockery. Or if you're praising God and praising God for all of his power and all of his sustenance and then going around like a nervous wreck and popping barbiturates, something isn't right. There's something being lost between the statement of your trust and the actuality of it. Worship, in its purest sense, begins with actual, real trust in God. That is what pleases God above everything else, is that you really trust him. Now look at verse 1. Judge me, O Lord, for I have walked in mine integrity. I have trusted also in the Lord. He says, you look at my heart, God. I trust you. I trust you. That's the basis of real worship, trusting God. And there are a lot of people who sing the song, and they get the kind of funny feeling that you get on Sunday when something hits your emotions. And they come to church and they own a Bible and they maybe read it and they maybe pray and they maybe praise God, but they don't trust him. They don't really trust him. True worship begins with trust. Total trust. Then the second thing that makes up true worship is a preoccupation with God's loving kindness. Verse 3, for thy loving kindness is before mine eyes. This is the second characteristic of a true worshiper. He not only trusts God, but he's preoccupied with God's loving kindness. He is totally absorbed in the grace of God. There's a third thing about him. At the end of verse 3, he walks in truth. You cannot truly be worshiping God and living in sin. You can't be worshiping God and living in error. The fourth thing, we're just going fast. In verse 4, he doesn't get involved with evildoers. I have not sat with vain persons, neither will I go in with hypocrites. Four characteristics of a true worshiper. Number one, he trusts God absolutely and completely. Number two, he's preoccupied with God's loving kindness. He's so overwhelmed with God's grace that he wouldn't worry about anything because he knows his grace is sufficient. Third, he walks in truth. He abides in the word constantly, constantly, constantly. That's true worship. Fourthly, he never fools around with evildoers. Now, that's the characteristic of a true worshiper. We could go a lot further than that, but just suffice it to say at that point. Now, because David is a true worshiper, in verse 6, he arrives to worship. I'll wash my hands in innocence. I'll compass thine altar, O Lord. I'm coming to your altar to worship. Now, there are five ingredients of true worship. Four characteristics of a true worshiper. Here are the five ingredients of worship. Number one, thanksgiving. You want to really worship God? Be the right worshiper, first of all, and then give him thanks. Verse 7. That I may make known with the voice of what? Thanksgiving. You know what it is that is worship? It is thanksgiving. God, I just want to thank you. I just want to praise you for what you've done. Constant thanksgiving. Then he says in verse 7, the second thing is praise. Tell of all thy wondrous works. Have you ever recited to God his wondrous works? You say, do I need to do that? That's worship. Remember how they used to pray in the Old Testament? O God who made the earth and the sky and the sea and the land, and God who delivered Israel out of Egypt, and God. You know how they used to do? They used to recite the whole thing sometimes. It seemed like they'd go on forever. You can read some of the great, read the prayer of Habakkuk, for example, in the little book of Habakkuk. He goes on and on and on and on and on. He doesn't even bother to ask God for anything. He just keeps reciting everything God did. That's worship. That's praise for his wondrous works. It's the third thing. Thanksgiving, praise. The third commodity that makes up worship is the love of his presence. Verse 8, Lord, I have loved the habitation of thy house and the place where thine honor dwelleth. He was in love with the presence of God. That's worship. Living every moment in the conscious presence that he's there. There's another one, and this gets us right back to where we started. Trust. Verse 9, gather not my soul with sinners. I'm asking you, God, nor my life with bloody men, in whose hands is mischief and their right hand is full of bribes. But as for me, I will walk in mine integrity. Redeem me and be merciful unto me. He's trusting God. God, this is my problem. You're going to take care of it. And so true worship is thanksgiving, praise, loving his presence, trusting him. And then it wraps up in verse 12 with a commitment. My foot standeth in an even place. In other words, I won't go where I'm going to stumble. In the congregations will I bless the Lord. I'll stay on level ground and bless the Lord. That's a simple, simple picture of true worship. It's to be the right person and carry to God your thanks, your praise, your trust, your commitment, and to love his presence. That's worship. And so he says to him, worship God. Do you really worship God? It all boils down to trust. Nobody else to worship but God. And it says in Colossians 2:18, let no man beguile you of your reward in the voluntary humility and worshiping of angels. You could lose your reward if you're to worship angels. There are some cults, are there not, that revere and worship angels. That is not scriptural. So in all worship, God is the object. Verse 9, worship God. The book of Revelation demands an immediate response of worship and praise to God. You say, well, do we have a song or a praise that we could give him? Sure, it's all through the book of Revelation. Just read chapter 4, 5, 7, 11, 15, and 19, and you can read the whole worship song of the redeemed. So what are we saying? His soon return demands what? Immediate obedience and immediate worship. Now we come to the heart of the thing, immediate proclamation. Now, this is not a message to be hidden. It's a message to be spread. Look at verse 10. And he saith unto me, seal not the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. If you saw somebody moving fast toward absolute destruction and you were able to stop them and you didn't, that's a serious, serious indictment. And so we need to be busy not sealing the words of this book, but preaching it. Since there is tremendous warning, we cannot close the book of Revelation. We must speak its truth. The term at hand means imminent. It means the next event on God's clock is the return of Jesus. And because he's coming, we need to spread the word. Now, we've been studying Acts, and you remember he said, after the Spirit has come upon you, shall be witnesses unto me. And then the Bible says that Jesus ascended into heaven, and two men stood by in white apparel, and they said, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who is taken up from you shall what? So come in like manner as you've seen him go. Why should you be a witness? Because Jesus is coming back. He You better get busy. Spread the word. The failure to proclaim the truths of this book and the warnings of judgment that are to come is to disobey God. This is not to be a closed book. This is not to be a sealed book. It is to be open to men. And I honestly believe in my heart that a Christian who fails to study the book of Revelation, who fails to understand the truths of judgment and to proclaim those truths, is disobeying God. And I believe that a great church will always be a second coming church. I don't believe that you can have a great church that does not constantly proclaim the return of Jesus Christ. We must live in the light of the return of Christ. That ought to change our lives for two reasons. Number one, because when He returns, we're going to have to face Him for the record of our deeds. And number two, the godless are going to face Him. Now He goes on in verse 10, "Seal not the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand." Then a shocking verse, verse 11, "He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. He that is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still." See, what is it saying? It's a strange verse. It's simply saying this: if a man is unjust and he rejects this message, let him be unjust forever. If a man is filthy and he rejects the message, let him be filthy forever. My dad always used to say, death never changes anything. It only crystallizes into permanency what you were in life. If you lived your life unjust and filthy, that's the way you'll live your eternity. If you lived your life righteous and holy, that's the way you'll live your eternity. If the warnings of this book are not sufficient to change a man, then God has no more to say. Let him be unjust forever. I have nothing else to say. It's a sobering thought that a decision made against Christ can become so much a part of a character that it damns a man's soul, and someday he's unable to believe. And then every hearing of the gospel only produces more antagonism. There's a shocking kind of lingering sickness that comes into every one of us, or should come, as we read that verse. "He that is unjust, let him be unjust still." People say, is there a second chance? No, there's no second chance. "He that is filthy, let him be filthy still." Eternal separation from God. We must proclaim this message. Jesus is coming. The world needs to hear. And when they hear the gospel, it either makes them right or it confirms them wrong. If it does not absolve of sin, it condemns of sin. If it doesn't soften the penitent heart, it hardens and hardens. If it is not, said Paul, a savor unto life, it is a savor unto death. And so the angel says, proclaim this prophecy. Preach it, preach it, preach it. How long has it been since you sat down with somebody and talked to them about the coming of Jesus Christ? And I'm not just talking about the glib, happy-go-lucky bumper sticker approach. I'm talking about how long has it been since you sat down and talked to somebody about hell? How long has it been since you warned somebody about the eternal damnation that comes as a result of rejecting Jesus Christ? How often do we soft pedal these things? I believe, beloved, that it's time that we commit ourselves to proclaim the truths of judgment because Jesus is coming. So we see in these prophecies the necessity of immediate obedience, immediate worship, immediate proclamation. I don't know how long we have. What we do now, we don't do it. Lastly, immediate service, verse 12. "Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be." Behold, I come quickly again, suddenly, swiftly. And the Bible has so much to say about this. The fact that when He comes, that nobody's going to be ready. The world is going to be shocked when this happens. In Mark, there is indication of the urgency that is going to take place when Jesus comes, the shock that's going to come upon men. It says in verse 33 of chapter 13, "Take heed, watch and pray, for you know not when the time is. For the Son of Man is like a man taking a far journey, who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to every man his work, and commanded the porter to watch. Watch ye therefore, for you know not when the master of the house cometh, at evening, or at midnight, or at cockcrow, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. Sad thing. Over in Luke, just a thought out of chapter 12, verse 35. Let your loins be girded about and your lamps burning, and ye yourselves like men that wait for their Lord when he will return from the wedding, that when he cometh and knocketh, they may open unto him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you, he shall gird himself and make them to sit down to eat, and will come forth and serve them. If he shall come in the second watch, or come in the third watch, and find them so, blessed are those servants. And this know, that if the owner of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not have permitted his house to be broken through. Be ye therefore ready also, for the Son of Man cometh at an hour when you think not. It's time to do what you're going to do for the Lord and do it now. We're to watch, to be ready, and to serve. You say, well, what's this big deal about service? Well, the Bible simply says that you need to be serving him, because when he comes back, look at it, verse 12, my reward is with me to give to every man. You say, well, isn't that materialistic? And I've talked about this, and I maybe have shared with you this before, but people will always disparage that as a motive when it is not a bad motive to serve Christ for a reward. That's a natural thing. This illustrates to me so many times in athletics, if a guy runs a race, runs his very best and wins, you don't say, oh, materialistic, crass, selfish. You expect him to do that, right? If a general takes his army out to battle and he wins the battle, you don't call him materialistic. If a guy loves a girl and comes to her and says, I love you so much, I want to marry you, she doesn't say, oh, materialistic, it's not enough to love me, you have to marry me. That is strange, because that's normal. There are some things that are the natural reward of other things, and reward from our Lord is the natural result of faithful service. My grandfather had in his Bible a poem written, and it goes like this. When I stand at the judgment seat of Christ and he shows me his plan for me, the plan of my life as it might have been, and I see how I blocked him here and checked him there and would not yield my will, will there be grief in my Savior's eyes, grief though he loves me still? He would have me rich, but I stand there poor, stripped of all but his grace, while memory runs like a haunted thing down a path I can't retrace. Then my desolate heart will well nigh break with tears I cannot shed. I will cover my face with my empty hands. I will bow my uncrowned head. O Lord, of the years that are left to me, I give them to thy hand. Take me, break me, mold me to the pattern that thou hast planned. We need to be busy serving the Lord. We need to orient our priorities. We need to strip out all the garbage in our lives and get down to the business of immediate obedience, immediate worship, immediate proclamation, and immediate service. Some of you said, someday I'm going to start a Bible study. Someday I'm gonna get going and study the Bible. Someday I'm going to witness to my neighbors. Someday I'm going to do this. And someday I'm going to teach a class. And someday, and it just fades. It's time to do it. You say, well, I'm not even a Christian. What do I do? Verse 17 says, what do you do? Let him that is heareth come. Let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. It's still time to come before Jesus gets here.
It's a simple truth. Jesus is coming. But understanding and embracing that truth can and should change the way you live. John MacArthur today has helped you prepare for Christ's return as he's continued his study, Foundations Volume 1, a study here on Grace to You from the president of the Masters University and Seminary, John MacArthur. Now, even though the Bible doesn't say when Christ will return, he could come today or 100 years from now. Scripture does point to signs that his return is close. So, John, what are some of those evidences of Christ's return? And are they happening today in our world?
Yeah, I think there are signs clearly that Scripture lays out that are part of Christ's return. I would say that there are two large signs that I look at, and they don't give us the specific moment of our Lord's return, because the rapture of the church coming to take his own is a secret event, And after the rapture, the Bible outlines many events that will happen, but they don't happen until the Lord comes and takes his church. But there are a couple of things that are so obvious that point to the return of Christ that you can't miss them. Number one is the increased corruption of the world. The Bible says, of course, in general, that evil men will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. The Bible talks about the corruption deepening and deepening and deepening and becoming more extensive and more extensive and more extensive. And even the enemies of the gospel and the enemies of the truth proliferating. Well, that's certainly true in the world today. There is more false teaching ubiquitous across the planet than ever. There is corruption of cultures, all kinds of cultures, even the more educated, civilized cultures, that is just staggering to see. It just seems to be getting so bad that, as somebody said, if God doesn't destroy this world pretty soon in judgment, he's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. But the second dramatic indicator of the coming of Christ is the existence of Israel as a nation. You never met a Hittite, a Hivite, an Amorite, a Jebusite, a Perizzite, or any other Old Testamentite. But there are Israelites, Jews, true, pure Jews, living in their land. And that's what the Bible says will happen when the Lord comes. He will come, Israel will be saved, he will establish eventually his kingdom in Israel and fulfill all the promises to Abraham and David and the prophets. So the corruption of the world and the existence of Israel as a people and as a nation point to the return of Jesus Christ. I want to offer you a free CD, Could Jesus Come Today? Free CD, Could Jesus Come Today? Just let us know you want one. Limited time offer.
Friend, the hope of every Christian is the second coming of Christ. To better understand why you have so much to look forward to if you're a believer, get a copy of this CD titled, Could Jesus Come Today? Mention the title as you get in touch. And to get that copy of the CD, Could Jesus Come Today? Just send a request to Grace to You, Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. Or use our toll-free number anytime, 1-800-55-GRACE. And remember, you can also request by email letters@gty.org. Now, to learn even more, to dig deeper into what Scripture says about Christ's return, let me recommend John's book, simply called The Second Coming. If you're discouraged by the wickedness you see in today's culture, if someone you know is afraid of the future for his or her children and what they might inherit, then let me urge you to get a copy of this book. It's a great encouragement. Again, it's called The Second Coming. The cost is $15. Shipping is included free. Get a copy by calling 1-800-55-GRACE or by ordering online at gty.org. For John MacArthur, I'm Carl Miller, thanking you for joining us today. Please come back tomorrow as John will be answering a question that at one time or another every Christian asks, what is heaven like? The answer to that question is a part of the next installment of John's current study on the fundamentals of Christianity. It's called Foundations, Volume 1. Join us Wednesday as John continues unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You.